do. There was no doubt anymore. Good evening, anybody, everybody. I said anybody. Good evening, anybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Anybody and everybody. One of those little tags is scraping at me. This is like the first day of school. Maria. All right. 1 John 2:9. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time and privilege that we have to hear and learn His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus when the Word of God is being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are transcendent, you are magnificent, you have revealed yourself to the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, and though the world is in darkness, the light has come into the darkness, and though unfortunately there are many in the darkness who have rejected that. But for those of you, us, who have believed, we thank you so much, Father, for all that you do. And we pray that your gospel would continue to ring forth throughout this world and also through us as we spread your word and relate your word. And we ask, Father, that your word guide and direct us in the lives that we are to live. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are looking at the word abide, Greek word meno, as it is used by the Apostle John in his first epistle. We've already seen the first instance in chapter 2, we're on to the second one, which deals with the motif of light and darkness. And as you know, and it's even bigger than you imagine, meaning throughout the Bible, how this motif of their conflict between light and darkness. I mean, right at the beginning of the Bible, God, for day one, he said, let there be light. In Genesis 1, 2, there's darkness over the surface of the deep. And God brings light into the darkness. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is that, is what we'll see. And now that you and I are children of light and are in the light, we actually have a relationship with him and a life that is his life. And that's what this doctrine of being at home has really become. Being at home is being surrounded by light. Christ said, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. And so what is that light? And how is it different from darkness? And and though I cannot return to the darkness as a believer, I've been delivered from it. It says that I can focus on it, as we'll see. And so we have to be very careful and also rejoice in what we have been delivered from and to. And so abiding or being at home with the Lord is really the way of Christ as it enshrouds your soul. And when we say enshroud your soul, you can think of an imagery of it clothing your soul, but it's the decisions I make. It is my priorities and what I honor. It is my entire worldview is based upon him. And being such, I can look at all around me, including the people around me, and see the absolute truth concerning them. And therefore, my eyes are open. And so when I'm enshrouded by Christ and by his way, I can see. And when I can see, of course, as the Bible would say, I'm in his glory and I'm in the light and I'm not in darkness. In 1 John 2:9, it says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, what is connected here with darkness is hatred. Hatred is a part of the dark side. If we think about it in terms of like Star Wars, it is a part of the dark. So what is Christ? What is God? And that is in conflict with the things that are opposed to that. And opposed to the love of God is hatred. Opposed to the sacrifice that love makes for another person, the opposite to that is the hatred of that person, and you know, the uncaring of that person. And such things, when they're in the world and they're so prevalent in this world, create for death and hurt and really robbery of people's lives. The Bible describes the darkness as a very real entity. It's not some metaphor used to convey a moral idea, like it would in, say, a fictional story. And there's so many ways, when you read the scripture, how it depicts the truth. It's, none of it is fiction. Because the way you write fiction to portray an idea is in one way, and the Bible doesn't use that way. So anyway, the darkness here refers to hatred. If you hate your brother, you are in darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. So it's really simple, right? Two opposites, love and hatred, darkness and light. There is something, though, we are to hate, as the Lord states, and that is the life of this world. In John 12:25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." Now, what does it mean to actually hate your life in this world? It's not that you would hate your life. That would be ridiculous. We are to be full of joy, full of peace. And so, no, of course, we're not to hate our lives. But it would be to hate our lives as they would be in this world without Christ. So we would hate to exist in only our worldly frame of reference. In other words, what is my life? If my life is only my family, my job, my home, my hobbies, my leisure time, my money, then I would hate that. Now, the unbeliever, if he's got enough of those things, and plenty of those things, I guess we would say, would love his life in this world. But for the believer, to look at those things, like, think about it in your own head right now. If Christ just said to you, "You know, I'm done with you. I'm sorry I lied, but I can change my mind, and I'm not going to be with you forever anymore. And so, adios, see you later. And now, what do I got left? I got life in this world without him." Now, imagine that. I thought about it for just a few seconds when I was writing this out. I'm like, man, that would be the worst. It would be. It would be the worst. He said, "Well, you know, you can. I'll give you the whole world," Satan says, "if you bow down and worship me. Keep it. I want the Lord." He's the only thing. Only thing there is. And so that's what he means here. He who loves his life. What life does he mean? Life without me. It's not life at all, in fact, because it's enshrouded in death and in darkness. And, of course, the darkness hates the light. It's such a reality, an unfortunate reality. We look at how people behave in this world and what they do to each other, and they justify it, and so many are content with it. It's not at all that people think that, you know, by rejecting God, I'm shooting higher in life. Because, you see, God has all these restrictions upon me, and if I reject him, and plus his judgment and all that, I don't want anything to do with that. So I'm not going to believe in him. I'm going to live my own life and therefore have the higher life. And they think they're shooting higher when, in fact, they're shooting way too low. Way too low. The life that God has for us is truly heavenly. He's delivered us from darkness and death. Think of all the best things in life without Christ. Without Christ. This is terrible. It would be terrible. We love our life that is Christ, and because we do, we love our family. We love our jobs. We love our homes. Why? Because we serve them unto Him. They're gifts. We know that they're gifts from Him. And so we love them. But do I love them as I love Him? You say, you're not worthy of me. Not at all. They're gifts. And so, again, it's just really what he's speaking here of, is that life devoid of me should be hated. He who loves his life will lose it. Now, in 1 John, as you read there, there's a claim to, and these, again, John is protecting his people, his flock, from false teachers. And the false teachers have believed this higher knowledge, this Gnosticism, in which they've ascended. You know, Christianity was okay the way it was taught to us by Paul and by John and by Peter, but we've gone beyond that. So we're beyond Paul. We're beyond, and you know, how did we get there? Well, we learned about Plato, and we learned about all the other religions, and you know, Gnosticism is it's like the most complex salad. You know, there's a lot to it, and of course there's a lot to it because it's made to not only suck people in but to confuse them. Yeah, isn't it true that the Bible is the truth is simple? It's the epitome of simplicity, in fact. As you just read here, hate your brother, darkness, love your brother, light. There's no complexity there. When you're writing fictions, which are false religions, when you say light and dark, then you fill in a whole bunch of details trying to convince your audience. God doesn't do that. God says, in the beginning, me. He said, well, let me explain that to you. This Bible wouldn't fit in the world if he tried to do that. In the beginning, God. Done. Simple. See, when you're writing fiction, you're writing lots of words because you're trying to sell it. And so here's the thing. You know, they'd reach this higher knowledge, right? And they turn to the, and they're trying to recruit the ones who are left behind. And the ones who are left behind, who had been close friends with them for years, like people who are your close friends here, that you've shared worship and growth with, if they headed off somewhere to another church and said, you know, I have advanced, and you guys have got it wrong, especially in the early church, right? Because how much theology has been written so far? Zero. It's basically been Bible, the letters of the apostles and the gospels and the Old Testament, and that's it. They've had that. And so they're concerned. You know, maybe they're right. And the ones who had left had said, you know, we're above your definition of sin. We don't really concern ourselves with such things. And they were sinful. That's why John brings it out. You'll know them by their fruit. And they also hate. Now, why do they hate? Because they're so elevated in knowledge that they look down at the little peon. And because they have no love, what does the strong do to the weak? Exploits and hates. Hate the weak. All they can think of is what they can get from the weak. Been happening since the beginning. In our nation now, you know, what do our leaders want to do? Exploit every dollar in your pocket. They want it to be theirs. That's awesome. Isn't it so amazing how much the people of this planet are going to hate Jesus Christ when he rules it? Because all of that nonsense, exploitation, stealing from others, tyrannies, robberies, all this where people, taxation without representation, all of it is going to be no one's going to be able to do it. And they're going to hate him for it. So, I hate my brother, but I claim to love God. That is inconsistent. The love of God, think about it now, the love of God is unchangeable. Can I redefine the love of God on a whim? In other words, here's the love of God. It is revealed to me here, which is the mind of Christ. It's revealed really in the cross of Christ. So, you know, here's a person that I will more easily love and love the love of Christ with them. But then there's another person I say, you know, you're really hard and difficult and cause me cost. You cost me. You cost me time. You cost me aggravation. So I'm going to redefine the love of God towards you. And so depending on the person, my definition of what love is actually changes. God says, I do not change, and neither does his love. The love of God is unchangeable. God's love cannot be redefined by whims of man. It is there. It is there, recorded, written, and come directly to mind as 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Now, contrast of light and darkness is also a contrast of fellowship and non-fellowship. The one who is, and John writes this again in 1 John. Go back to 1 John 1. John writes clearly, plainly, that to walk in darkness is to not have fellowship with Christ. The contrast of light and darkness. Now, some, you know, and fellowship has become a key word in the Christian way of life, as it should. And in some circles, it's been really made to be kind of a moment-by-moment thing. So, right, say I'm sinning right now. I've got bitterness in my heart or anger in my heart or I'm worried, whatever, you know, those mental attitude sins. Or I'm drunk, or I'm in the process of murdering. I shouldn't even go. No, that kills the analogy. But see that? And so for a moment, right? I say I'm out of fellowship, and I guess you are, right? But for a moment, in the long run, does that stymie your spiritual growth in Christ? Now, in no way am I condoning sin. I never do. Never would. But, you know, when I look at fellowship, what John writes about fellowship here is that he's talking about you as generally in your life. He's not really talking about jumping in and out of the plan of God, which you'll see it here if you just read it. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So that, again, plainly stated, darkness. So we, of course, we have to know what darkness is. It is sin. It is evil. it is hatred. It is murder. It is all the things that are of sin and evil. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, in the context of John's epistle here, again, he's warning his flock against false teachers, those who have gone out and they're recruiting others to come with them. John is saying to them that, look, these people who say to you that they have the truth are walking in darkness. How do I know they're walking in darkness? It clearly stated they do not love and they hate. Some of them claim to have no sin whatsoever. 1 John 1:8. Some of them claim to have reached the sinless perfection. 1 John 1:10. And so he's speaking of those who are the false teachers who have been trying to recruit. And do they have fellowship with God? Well, as they're teaching lies, living in lies. He's not here talking about an isolated sin where someone is caught unawares, like Paul writes in Galatians 6:1. he's talking about people and how they live. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleansing us from all sin, is here referring to the new covenant in his blood. We just read it in Hebrews, past two nights. Your sins and your lawless deeds, I remember no more. Jeremiah 31. That is true now. And so because, now do I have isolated failures? Of course I do. All of us do. All of us do. The most committed Christian in the world has times of failure. So if we define ourselves, and in John's context here, if we define fellowship with God by our individual failures, then all of us stand condemned. If I define my fellowship with you by my failures, then I can have none, because you have failures and I have failures. I've let you down, you've let me down. But because we forgive one another, and we know that we're forgiven before God, we can say of that member of my church, that member of the body of Christ, that member of my family, yes, I fellowship with them. Sure, we have our issues. But in the long run, what have we done through this life? And isn't that what God is after? Right? There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or do we sit there brooding over our isolated sins? No. We're to leave them at the cross where they were judged. And we are to move on. In what? In Him. In light. Thinking with Him. Walking with Him. Living with Him. And with one another in unity. In context, John is describing the false teachers as walking in darkness. And he is describing his flock who have stood firm in the truth. Have they been perfect? Nobody is. But they have stood firm. He writes in chapter 2, you fathers who have learned the doctrine long ago, don't leave it. You young men who have learned from them, don't leave it. You children, third generation, don't leave it. The old is the truth. Though it's not old, it's new. Because it's new to the world in Christ. And that's what he writes in chapter 2. John is describing the false teachers as walking in darkness, and he is describing his flock who have stood firm in the truth as walking in light. Is he addressing isolated sin here? Not at all. Look, is he dealing with falsehood, darkness, light. He's dealing with people who live their lives in this way or in that way, according to the devil or according to the Lord. And he says, just like he says in 1 John 1:9, yes, we do sin. But what does he say? He is faithful and just to forgive. Why is that? Because he just said it in verse 7 as well. We're under the new covenant. All of us are clean. So this is, you know, it's a call for by John. And now think about this. This is 100 AD roughly. John's the last living apostle. He's the anchor. He's the last one to go. And the world is changed. Right? The world, as soon as Jesus walked out of that tomb, well, as soon as he said it is finished on Calvary, the whole world changed. God turned the whole world upside down. I love the fact that here's the King of Kings is born into a manger in Bethlehem in the middle of nowhere. And he's the King of all glory. And sitting on a throne in Rome is another guy who calls himself a king, who is Caesar, and says that he should be worshipped as a god, Tiberius. And, you know, again, it's contrast. Who's sitting in Rome? Darkness. What's in the dark little place in Bethlehem, in a cave? The light of the world. Does God love drama or what? Loves it. Jesus Christ comes into the world as the light of the world, and he sets us free from this. He sets us free. And then he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, are you going to fail along the way? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. There's going to come a day where you're never going to fail again. But until that time, know who you are in me and follow me. Don't buy these lies. You're out of the darkness now. And now come and follow. In some circles, this text has evolved into a means of self-examination or self-evaluation in the context of individual sins. Now, are we allowed to commit individual sins? We are not. They are violations of the Word of God, and we must deal with them. But all of us sin from time to time. Some days are worse than others, and none of it is condoned. And every time we do, we reap what we sow. There's always consequences. Even if it's a momentary bad thought, there's a consequence. If I evaluated myself based on them, all I would see is failure. Especially at the beginning. Why is it that so many, they come into the church, they love the Word of God. I've seen it. And then time goes by and the shininess of the new product kind of wears off. But then they realize, you know, the Word of God says, God doesn't have a Bible for beginners and then an intermediate, and then, right? You come to the church and we take you right to Ephesians. We take you right to Romans. And what does it say? Be perfect. The Lord stands on the hill in Galilee at the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I am introducing to you the new doctrine, which is really not new. It's just a fulfillment of the old. The law. We're not under the law. We're fulfillers of the law. All the ethics of the law, we walk in. He says, you do the law, but you do it perfectly. See, he didn't hold back, did he? He didn't say, well, this is the first time I'm going to teach this, so I'm going to ease you into it. And God does no easing. And so here's a new believer, and they get wind of this. And maybe they're excited about it, but then they see their own performance. And there's so much to work out within in that salvation. Wrong thinking, erroneous thinking, deception, things that I brought into the Christian way of life, which are lies. And all of that's got to be worked out within me by the Word of God, and I've got to be transformed. And what do I see myself as? That's a God-awful failure. Right? And, you know, don't want anybody to know, and you shouldn't let anybody know. It's none of their business. But what does the Word of God also say? All along the way, while it's saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Christ says, you're in me. I'll never leave you. That you have all power. That because I'm resurrected, you're resurrected. Because I'm at the right hand of God, you're at the right hand of God. Because I live, you live. Because I prayed for the Spirit to come to you, He now lives in you. Right? All of this is permanent. And so we're encouraged all along the way. But God never pulls back His standard. It's so far out there. I'm amazed by it. I'm amazed. And we should be amazed. And we should say, holy God, what in the world are you asking me to do? It should amaze you. And it should challenge you to the core. And so many, it's all been watered down. Especially in our day and age, it's all been watered down. In America, in the past, I marvel at, sometimes. When we're driving to church on Sunday, you know, you're driving through Dallas. We go by about 6 churches on the way out of town. And that's just because we're on one part of town. There's about 50 of them in there. And, you know, they people are driving in, they're going to church. But how many people actually go now? And it's the number's lower than it's ever been in America. And when they do go, what are they learning? And is it strict? You know, not so much strict, but, you know, is it the Word of God being exemplified and the Christian life being challenged? But also with the challenge, the rejoicing, not in people, not in the product of the church or what the church is doing, but rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And, you know, it's becoming more and more rare. As I told you before, in a latest study, out of Christians, those proclaimed to be Christians, only just a little over 20% of them believe that the Bible is inspired by God. So to most Christians, three-quarters of them in this nation, you tell them about the resurrection, they're like, yeah, that's nice. You know, we do Easter. Yeah, we do the bunnies and the baskets, yes. What John is getting at here is our core beliefs and our foundational truths. What's going to get you to maturity is not the focus on your isolated sins. And again, they're not condoned. You should know the Bible is very clear. Doesn't the Bible tell us what sin is? If God just said, you know, don't worry about sin, just do the best you can and the positive commands. I don't give you any negative commands. Not only does He give us plenty of negative commands, but He gives plenty of lists on sin. We're to understand what it is, and we're to understand what good is. Goodness, defined by God, is only in the light. We're to wear that light like an armor. And so we know what decisions to make. Do I mess it up sometimes? Yeah. But again, God would say, do you know? But aren't we going to talk about? No, we're not going to talk about that. I don't remember him anymore. Do you know what is right? Do you know life? Do you know life? Do you see it as life? And you could say, God, I've been trying to see it as life for 20 years. I'm still, I don't know. I don't think I see it fully. There's nothing wrong with that. Right, it is a journey. It is an excavation. All right, we got to dig and dig and dig. So again, what John is getting at is our core beliefs and truth. He's really getting at in this epistle, what is it that you believe? What is the drumbeat that you march to? Who is the Lord of your life? Is it you or is it Him? The most committed Christians still have failure, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's the new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So, though people who do behave perfectly with sinful times were not condemned, that only God could do such a thing. Right? When I'm walking in the plan of God, am I behaving perfectly? You bet. Why is it perfect? Because it's Him. You're being like Him. If you're loving like He loves, you're doing it perfectly. I'd say at His level, no. Wouldn't there be levels of perfection? I would say so. Right? The Garden of Eden was perfect, but it weren't heaven. Adam and the woman were perfect, but they weren't God. They were creatures, and very fragile creatures. But they were perfect. When I do what I do, do I do it perfectly in the plan of God? You bet I do. I have to. I'm commanded to. We are defined not by our sins, but by who we are in Christ. And if we understand that, we're set free from the fear of failure. We're set free from the love of God. We know the love of God because we see Christ loving us. You know love by this, that He loved you, so you love. Right, and there's something supernatural going on there. As Romans 5:5 says, that through the Holy Spirit is shed abroad or poured into our hearts. That's supernatural. But I've got to comprehend it for myself. And how do I comprehend it? How do I understand? I look at the Lord. I hear what He says. And I have ears to hear and eyes to see. I'm defined by Him. And if I see this, I choose to abide. I choose it. I cannot be consistently sinless, though. The life of God's love, which has been gifted to every saint, is manifested in the love of the brethren. And this is the light of sight. And we saw this last night. And probably, well, I don't know. But we get to these passages on abide, and I think God God told me to slow down here a bit. Again, this doctrine of being at home. And I even told Chris when we were driving home sometime this week, I'm like, I think I'm going to get rid of the rest of the abide verses and just get back to Ruth. And she just looked at me quizzically. I just got to talk things out loud, you know, sometimes. And I'm like, yeah, that was stupid. I just heard myself say it, and it's stupid. What the hell am I in a rush for? What is my rush? Ruth is there. Someone in the congregation, I won't mention who he is, but Larry asked me, when are we going to get to the marriage of Ruth? He's just joking. He's ribbing me. He's like, I want to get to the wedding. I was like, well, get dressed. It's coming. It's coming. It's almost over. And, you know, this final part, well, before the final part is the genealogy of Christ, which is going to be wonderful. But the part before that is this home that Ruth builds. Well, actually, there's a part after that, now that I think about it, is the blessing upon Naomi. Ruth is going to tell her, you know, her maids-in-waiting, whoever they are, to take the child over to Naomi and hand it to her. And Naomi's going to become a co-parent, if you will. We don't know exactly what she does, but we know that she is a major hand in raising this grandson, Obed. Her life has changed, and Ruth is so good to her. She doesn't finally have the baby and say, no, I've got the rich husband, I've got the baby, I've taken care of you long enough, right? So, we'll send you a check every week. Leave us alone. I'm finally married. No, Naomi is a big part of that family. Naomi's heart must have just burst. Now, so therefore, any so-called, again, being in, and we're not going back there yet, but in 1 John chapter 2, you hate your brother, you're in the darkness. Any so-called Christian who seeks a life outside of the love of God is a foolish man. So we ask, can Christians be foolish? And I've been dealing with this a lot lately because I have some, I would say comrades, but not comrades, colleagues, that's the word I'm looking for, who are trending more towards, you know, if you don't have a bunch of fruit in your life, you're probably not a saved person. I would never teach that. Why would you tell anybody you're probably not a saved person? I don't think that's the right kind of thought you want to convey to a person. You don't have to say that. What if they're not saved? I don't know if you're not saved or saved. Maybe, I don't know. I'll just share Christ with you. He is the gospel. That's all I have to do. But if I'm a Christian and I do seek a life, you'll never find it. If you are a believer, you can't go back to the old life. It's a round peg in a square hole. It ain't going to fit. If you seek a life outside of the love of Christ, you're a foolish man. And I know I've done it. I've been quite foolish. I am living in proof, as is everybody in this room, that God doesn't give up. God does not quit on you. He didn't. Think of all the times he didn't quit on Israel. Didn't quit on Israel. Didn't quit on Israel. Israel finally comes to the culmination of their worst. They crucified their own Messiah. And what does God do 50 days later? Offers them the gospel at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Why didn't Christ say to the disciples, this place is toast. So I'm going to have you go to Egypt and we're going to start the church there. Jerusalem's done. And he already told them, not one stone upon another. This city is going to be destroyed. And it was. But before it was destroyed, the first place that gets evangelized, the first place that sees the miracle of the descending Spirit and the church begin with the filling of the Spirit of God, is right in the very place where they strung him up. And just over the wall, not far over the wall into some field, not far away, there's an empty tomb, and all of them know. All of them know. That this Jesus guy's body disappeared. So, can a Christian be foolish? Fill in the blank. You foolish blank, who has bewitched you? Galatians. Bewitched means to be deceived. Yes, foolish and deceived can be the description of a believer. The Galatians had adopted the Mosaic Law. So they're living under the precepts of the Mosaic Law. How much love do you think was in that church? I think in churches, I should say, there were several of them. As Paul said to them, you started out wonderfully, by faith, by the Spirit, places filled with love. What was it like after they had gone to the law? I guarantee you there were no love, because there is no love under the law. What does the law bring upon mankind? Condemnation. That's all it does. There's no salvation in it. So in my Christian life, I'm under the law. I'm going to become legalistic. I'm going to look at my brother who's not doing it as well as I am, and I'm going to hate. The Corinthians were full of jealousy and strife, easily identifiable markers for a lack of love. Go to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5, 7. Light and darkness, light and darkness. It's constant throughout the Scripture. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Who's them in the context? The unbeliever. Right? He describes them in the prior verses, how they live, what they do. Do not be partners or partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. And is the Sermon on the Mount in the epistles? Yes. What did Christ say that we were? The light of the world. Did he say that he gave us the light? No. Did he say that you hold the light? No. He said you are the light. He didn't say it's in your pocket. He didn't say you possess it. He said you are it. Paul says the exact same thing. You are the light in the Lord. So this is the same as what he says in chapter 4. You put on the new man. Walk. Or really, he says, put on the new man. You've put off the old man. Put off the old man. And here he says, so you are a child of light. You are light, sorry. Walk as children of light. You know, what is a light? For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. For the first time reading through this, this time reading through this, I guess I should say, I noticed that there's three things here. I mean, a list of, yeah, if it was the armor of God, the armor of God's a longer list. The list here he gives is three. He gives goodness, righteousness, and truth. I am. You know the way. We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. I am the way. And what else? The truth and the life. We have truth here, but we also have goodness. That is... Now, how is goodness different from righteousness? Is goodness is the ability to do towards others to their good. So it is a life of giving. It is a life of graciousness. It is a life in which you choose others as more important than yourself. And therefore, we could look at the word goodness as a way. The way. And righteousness, which is what I am, and being that, I walk in the ways of righteousness. It's, goodness would be under the umbrella of righteousness. And so righteousness is the life and the truth. And so you have all three. The fruit of the Spirit, therefore, is Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Every believer is this. You are light. So he says, walk in this. And goodness? Yeah. But you don't know me. I can't be good. I've tried to be good. I stink at it. I know. You know, like God says, do this as I do it. That's insanity. How do you expect me to do that? You have been gifted. Well, that's truly remarkable. Now, just these three. Let's say you lived this way. I wouldn't say, I'll say you do live this way. How does it affect your life, and how does it affect others around you? the way, the truth, the life of Christ, goodness, righteousness, and truth. I do good to my enemy, to my neighbor, to my loved ones. In righteousness, I walk in it. So again, he says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In verse 10, it says, trying to learn. I hope it's corrected in your Bible. It's dokimazo. It means proving. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, did he say you can be dark again? No, you are light. But it's clear here that you can participate in them. So here I am, big dummy Christian. I'm set free from these things. And I'm participating in them. And what do? I reap what I sow. I see this. There's a learning curve in the Christian life to learn that the old life is no longer for you. And some of us go kicking and screaming. But he's going to pull you. You know, and he's going to discipline. He's going to guide. He's going to be gentle when he needs to be. He knows how to perfectly do all of it at the perfect time. So he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. You see what that says? Think about that statement. Everything that becomes visible is light. Now that's true in physics. You cannot see anything unless light is bouncing off of it. So you need light. But like even if this room, all the lights were shut off, one candle would illumine much of the room. It doesn't take much. But when that light is there, you see. You have to. And so what is this? You know, what is the key? I guess I shouldn't say the key, but what is the difference between the one who remains in darkness and the one who comes over to the light? The one who believes. As Christ is going to say, I am the light, believe in the light and you will live. He says it plainly. That the light is me, believe in me. And here it says that everything that becomes visible is light. Can we imagine a person who sees the light of the truth and then rejects it? I think it's impossible. If I actually see it, I'm going to say, nah, no, thank you. It's those who don't see it. But in their unbelief, they don't see it. And we also saw that in the parable of the sower. We'll get to that in a second. In John 1:5, it says, and light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not, what? Comprehend it. But the word, katalambano in the Greek, this word means to seize or lay hold of. And therefore it means to conquer it. So actually comprehend, which could mean that you seize it in your mind, and some of my lexicons define it that way. So they use the word, I understand, I comprehend the light. But I think what John is saying here, because in John's gospel, and I was getting to this, I think, this thought just came back to me. John, again, is at the end of the first century. He's the last apostle. He's the anchor to the apostles. The whole world is changed by Christ. And as time has gone on, the truth of the gospel has spread. By 100 AD, it's to Spain, to the eastern part of the empire. And so really, it spread all over the Roman Empire. We know it's in Africa as well. And so, and all the way to India. We think Thomas went to India. So, it's everywhere. And everything's changed. So what Satan has done, of course, is pushed against it with lies. Like, the reason why we've seen all three, Peter, Paul, and John have to tell their disciples that you will suffer, that you will be persecuted, and that there are lies galore out there that you must be sober-minded. or you will fall. You will stumble. Because it's, and that's the push against Satan. And so John, who's allowed to live, you know, the Lord allows him to live to pretty ripe old age, he doesn't write his gospel until then. The other three gospels, the synoptic gospels, have been around for 40 years, maybe 50. And John, who in his gospel has a lot of information that the other gospels don't have, that's why it stands out on its own. Under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, John says, as we move into the next century, this gospel that he writes is a gift to mankind. And what's in this gospel is this conflict. What's also in this gospel is the revelation of the Lord as deity, as God. Not that that wasn't revealed before, but this is highlighted. And what he also says in the gospel is this enormous conflict between light and darkness, hate and love, freedom and slavery, and that is given to the world as a gift. And really, that, and this epistle, 1 John, and of course his book of Revelation, that closes it all up. And they're all written in a pretty tight life time span. So what does he open up with? In verse 1, we don't have it in front of you. You can turn there, of course. You can turn anywhere you want. It's your Bible. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Gospel of John. And in verse 3, all things were created by him and through him. Right? He is the creator of the world. In verse 4, you have John the Baptist, I think. I only taught the whole book. But here in verse 5, you have the first time mentioned the conflict very early on. And what's the conflict here? Light and darkness. And so if we take the translation of the word katalambano as conquer, we find, now read the verse with the word conquer in it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not conquer it. Right? And it's different. It's a viable translation. And has not the darkness tried to conquer the light? Since the beginning, of course. And since the beginning of the church. That the darkness has tried to conquer it. To overwhelm it. To overcome it. It can't. Now, I can imagine a person to whom the light is revealed and rejecting it. All of us can imagine that. But I have yet to hear of a person who sees the light and declines it. Darkness attempts to conquer light, but that's impossible. If a man saw the light for what it is, so now if you take the translation conquer, if I'm in the darkness and I want to therefore what? Conquer the light. If I see the light for what it is, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, God the Son, am I going to try to conquer him? If I see him for who he is? No. I cannot see it. I've never heard of it. I've never read about it. I've never heard of it. So, again, moving back to the parable of the sower, on this point in Matthew 13, 18 through 19, Matthew says, "Hear then the parable," well, the Lord says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." Jesus pointed out here that what? They didn't understand it. The Greek word means literally to bring it together in your mind. So that's a perfect translation there. You couldn't really translate it any other way. They didn't bring it together in their mind. What does that mean? Well, they didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. And by sure, they couldn't conquer it. Look again at Ephesians 5:13. "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." They don't see it. And why don't they see it? Is between them and God. There's a mystery there. There's a mystery to salvation galore. And why they don't see it, again, is between them and God. Jesus pointed out that they didn't understand it. Go to John 12. John 12, 35. That's why I should have had to go to John anyway, right? I'm going there. That's silly. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Now where are we in John 12? You say right after chapter 11. You'd be correct. We're at the end of his ministry. These are the last few days. And fully half of John's gospel is about the passion. So again, this gospel that's a gift to the world at the very end is revealing something spectacular. And he closes it with, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is in the Christ, and by believing that you may have life in his name. It's the last verse in chapter 20. Believe. For a little while longer, which literally about 3 days, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Now, how do I walk while I have the light? Means I walk in the light. That darkness may not overtake you. So it's kind of like, how do we overcome evil? By squashing it, by eliminating it? We can't. By good. Romans 12, I think it's verse 9. Overcome evil with good. How do I keep out of the darkness? And again, I can't go back to darkness. I am light. But I can, we read it in Ephesians 5, I can participate in the things of darkness. How do I keep my eyes away from it? Because my flesh still likes it. Is that I walk in the light. And I am light. And God is convincing us of that. So he says plainly, here's our Lord's deep theology, right? He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. I love it. I love, love, love simplicity. I was thinking about this today too. I had answered a question for someone that said, thanks. Thanks for, I kind of mentioned that. I simply answered, And that's what I do. I guess it, for me, that what I want. And I don't want to talk about myself. But I remember I was at a place, and I'd seen this person there, this person that I hadn't seen in years, who used to listen to Pastor McLaughlin. And was listening to someone else now. And she said, yeah, I have a sister. They listen online to somebody. And it was a sister or a daughter or something that said they came and listened and heard this, listened to this person and said, they were just too complex. It was too technical. They had such a hard time learning it. And so I said, well, oh, I know someone. He teaches like really, really simple stuff. And she gave the girl my name. And she tells me this whole story. Like, we're in a crowd. She tells me this whole story, and I'm like, huh, should I be insulted by that? Wait, am I a dummy? And I remember, it affects it. When anybody says anything about that to you, you always take it the wrong way, initially. I do, anyway. And I say, for the next few days, I brooded about being more technical. And that was many years ago, by the way. And now I love it. Send me all the simpletons. Behold, all 300 of you are here tonight. All right, it should be simple. Right, the Christian way of life. Now, some people love, love, love the getting into the, and I do. I research the technicality, but I'm not going to sit here for 20 minutes explaining to you why a word is translated the way that it is. That's a waste of your time, in my opinion. Say, look, here's the translation. Understand. It's good. I've looked at it. It's good. So, the thing about the Christian way of life is that it's meant to be lived. Right? Some people love the technicality, and that's fine. I think God populates the church with pastors of different, colors, if you will. Different likes and dislikes, and they teach the way that they do, and they should in their own style. Should never imitate anybody else. Now here I go off in a tangent about me. So, for a little while longer the light is among you, while you have the light, walk while you have the light. The darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Simple. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. And we just saw Paul write, you are the light, now as children of the light, walk in the light. Right? The Gospels have the beginning of all of this. And what their epistles are just expanding on what the Lord taught. So as I said prior, darkness is a very real force. And so we're going to spend a little more time on this particular use of the word abide because of the light-darkness difference. If we're going to live, and we are in the home that Christ has given us, if we're going to see it and enjoy it and love it, then we've got to know the difference between light and darkness and choose the former. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace, mercy, and love. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit, as always, we ask that you guide and direct us in understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Was wrapped up in clover.